I was going to preach on depravity this week. And that was my intention. I've preached this message, I've preached on this passage, Romans 16, chapter 1, verse 16 through 32, half a dozen times since I've been at this church, and I think this is probably the sermon that I've preached the most. And I fully intended to preach on depravity, but as I was going through this, even as late as yesterday, I sent Jacob a note saying, hey, we got to switch subjects here. The Lord's putting something else on my heart. And so we're going to have a little bit of depravity in here, but we got a different message. And that message is justification by faith. Justification by faith. Read with me verse 16 through 17. I want to show you something here. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's two very important things said in these two verses that are absolutely essential to our understanding of the gospel. You remember that the primary theme of Romans is the gospel, right? That is, the 16 chapters that make up Romans include the gospel in every aspect of it, whether it's the justification, the first steps of the gospel, where you are justified by God by faith, whether it's the sanctification, the process in which you become conformed to the image of God after you have trusted in Christ, or whether it's your glorification, what you'll ultimately inherit when you go to the kingdom because of how you conducted yourself as a Christian in your faith. But there are two very important things that Paul says in his discourse on the gospel. Two very important statements that he sort of launches his teaching of the gospel with in these two verses. First, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. The first thing that is essential to your understanding of the gospel is that you need to know that it is for everyone. The gospel, the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ to salvation, is for everyone. Now that might sound contrary when we talk about election and we talk about God's sovereignty in election and God's sovereignty to salvation, but I want you to understand I have never claimed to be a hyper-Calvinist. I have never bought into that completely, that there is no part on the believer. The invitation goes to everyone. Christ says, for all are called, but few are chosen. We do believe that God is sovereign in election. That is taught in the Bible. But we also believe that the invitation goes out to everyone. And that anyone has the decision whether to receive, whether to accept the gospel, whether to call on Jesus Christ, or whether to reject it. And everyone is saved by their choice to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who is saved by that choice. By that decision to make, not make Jesus Christ Lord, but to submit to Jesus Christ's Lordship. To invoke, to call upon Christ as Lord and Savior. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Anyone, no matter how bad, no matter how poor, no matter how simple, no matter how wise or unwise, absolutely everyone is invited to receive the gospel. No matter where you came from. I remember struggling with somebody who really thought that, you know, he had just, his sins were so atrocious, he just did not deserve salvation. Listen, that is a lie from the pit of hell. None of us deserve salvation. But the invitation is still there. To anyone who will believe, who will place their trust, who will submit to Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to see that's very important here. Read verse 17 with me. He says, for in it, for in the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The power behind the gospel, the power behind the gospel, the one thing that makes it effective for you and I is faith. It's faith. The power behind the gospel, the thing that makes it effective for you and I or anybody else there out there is faith. It's not works. It's not doing something to make God happy. The power that energizes the gospel and makes it effective in the person is faith. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved by faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. There is no addition to your faith. There is no subtraction from your faith. God will not accept anything less, and He does not demand anything more. You are saved by faith and faith alone. Now, faith generates works. And we have covered that over and over again. Absolutely. If you truly have faith in Jesus Christ, if you truly love God, you understand what He did for you, absolutely, you will submit yourself. The Holy Spirit will go to work inside of you, and you will produce good fruit. You will produce fruit. And that is a whole other sermon. But the foundation of our salvation, what causes us to be saved, what energizes the gospel of Jesus Christ, is faith and faith alone. Your justification before God is through faith, through believing in God's Word and responding to that Word. In faith, you are saved. Third, you will notice that Paul says this little statement. He says, from faith to faith. From faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And what Paul is communicating with this verse, and by quoting Habakkuk again, is that everything that pleases God comes by faith. Everything that pleases God comes by faith. That was true in the Old Testament. You know, you hear some people say, well, in the Old Testament, we're justified by obeying the law and by works. No. No, don't let anybody deceive you. Yes, the Old Covenant was a works-based covenant, but nobody could maintain that covenant. Amen? And so we were still justified by faith, even in the Old Covenant. Yes, it was a works-based covenant, but it was fulfilled by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Habakkuk was 600 years before Christ, and he proclaimed in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And that's what Paul quotes here. And that's going to be his premise throughout this epistle. We are saved through faith. And he says, even so from faith to faith. Even so from faith to faith. Everything that pleases God comes by faith. No exceptions. Faith saves the sinner. Faith sanctifies the set apart, the saved. And everything that pleases God comes by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Everything that pleases God comes by faith. Remember that. Everything that pleases God comes by faith. You're not, you know, you come in here every week, week after week, Sunday morning, does not please God unless it is in faith. Unless you are coming here faithfully to serve God with the right heart, the right motives, with a faithful heart. That's what pleases God. You throwing $500 a week into the tithe plate doesn't mean a hill of beans to God unless it is done in faith. If you remember the parable about the widow and her two mites, why did Jesus commend her? Because she did it in faith. Two pennies. Two pennies was commended more than all the riches that everybody else threw in there. Why? Because she did it in faith. Everything that pleases God comes by faith. Everything that pleases God comes by faith. Your devotions at night doesn't mean anything unless you're truly seeking God in faith. Everything, everything, absolutely everything. Annie told me one time, you repeat yourself a lot up there. I'm like, well, if you guys weren't such a hard learn, we need to repeat ourselves. We need to make sure that the points are clear. That's a point that you really need to get, that we all need to get. Everything that pleases God comes by faith. And salvation is no exception. Our salvation is premised on faith. Conversely, the reverse is true. The reverse is true. If salvation only comes by faith in God, then the rejection of the truth, or the rejection of God inherently invokes God's wrath. If salvation from God's wrath, salvation from what? Salvation from God's wrath only comes through faith in God or faith in God's Word, then the rejection of God, the rejection of God's Word invokes God's wrath. Doesn't that make sense? You are saved by your faith in Jesus Christ, plus or minus nothing. You are condemned by your rejection of Jesus Christ, plus or minus nothing. And that's exactly what Paul proclaims in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In the first three chapters that we're going to be studying through over the coming weeks, Paul sets out to prove his point that salvation comes by faith, by proving that there is no other way that anyone can be justified before God. In fact, as Paul will make abundantly clear, all other ways result in God's wrath. Anything else than faith in Jesus Christ invokes God's wrath. Paul leaves no stone unturned. He is very thorough. And as we will study out over the coming weeks, Paul proves that everyone that rejects God is guilty and God's wrath abides on him. And he does that by systematically addressing each group of people that would so much as attempt to justify themselves before God so that no one outside of Christ can stand on their own and claim to be guiltless. Paul addresses the one who judges others. He addresses the self-righteous. He addresses the Jews, those who feel like they're justified because they are Jews. But first he addresses all men in general, and that's what we're studying out today and we'll be studying out next week. If you give thought to God's judgment and what it means, God's judgment, it's final. God's judgment, when we think of God's wrath, it ultimately, the future wrath, when we think about God's ultimate judgment and what it means that that person who has the Christ rejecter, when they die, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, right? After that person dies and they stand before God, and you give thought to what that wrath means, that person, for rejecting Christ, will spend the rest of eternity, thousands and thousands of years, in hell, in eternal condemnation, consigned to hellfire for all of eternity. When you think about the severity of that, if you give thought to that judgment, sooner or later, because we understand God to be a God of mercy and grace, our nature compels us to question God's wrath. Our nature compels us to question God's wrath, to question the limits of it, to question the prerogatives around it, to question the reasons for it, to question the qualifiers for it. We ask questions like, what about all the Gentiles who were taught their whole lives to worship idols? And now they hear the gospel. How are they responsible? What is their culpability to the acceptance of the gospel? Why is God just to condemn them for doing what they've always done, what they've always been taught to do? What about the one who grew up in the ghetto, who grew up in violence, who grew up, you know, in a culture that had nothing to do with God? Are they still culpable? Are they still responsible to respond to the gospel the same way that you and I are? What about the man or woman who grew up in a Muslim nation, in a nation surrounded by Christ rejectors, people that hate God vehemently? Are they still responsible to respond? What about all those people? What about the Hindu? What about the Buddhist? How can God condemn them? Aren't they just products of their environment? Those are the questions that I think are natural for each of us to ask at some point in our lives. Before I tell you why God is just in condemning these groups, let me just clarify this fact first. Whatever your background is, or wherever you come from, whatever environment you're in, there is absolutely no excuse. There is absolutely no excuse for rejecting Christ. There is no pardon from your sin outside of Jesus Christ. There is no pardon. There is no excuse. There is no qualifying reason to reject Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men who reject the truth, who suppress the truth, who hold it down. The point that Paul is making with this statement is simply put is this: man's rejection of God's truth has invoked God's wrath. God is angry with man's rejection of His truth, and because of that anger, His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. That means His judgment, His indignation, His divine wrath is upon everyone who rejects the gospel. And next week we'll cover the wrath a little bit more thoroughly, but this week, for now, it suffices to know that His wrath is revealed against man. Why does it say that God's wrath is revealed against man? Against whom does it say His wrath is poured out? He says against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at that term, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress. I want to kind of go slow. I don't want to make this complicated. I want to make it as simple as possible. The word suppress literally means just that. It means to hold down or to restrain the truth. It means to restrain, like if you think of tying somebody up to restrain them, to keep them from moving, or to like hold a lid down on something, to restrain, to hold down, to hinder the truth. Why is man guilty, no matter what his environment is? Because man holds down, restrains the truth. Listen, here's what Paul is saying here. Man cannot legitimately claim ignorance to the truths of God, no matter what his background is. No matter where man comes from, no matter what he has been exposed to, man knows the truth. No matter how much some people want to claim that they are sold out to so-called science, no matter how much we want to say we didn't know, or that we are a product of our environment, whether we want to admit it ourselves or not, our ignorance of God's truth is both willful and deliberate. It is both willful and deliberate. You say, that's a pretty strong statement. That's a pretty strong statement. I agree. It is a pretty strong statement. It is a conclusion that I would never come to on my own. Because I look out at people and I ask the same questions. And I go door to door and I hear all the arguments. I used to believe, but then I grew up. You know, those kinds of little smarmy comments that people like to make, you know. I don't believe in God, you know, whatever. There's no evidence. I'm a science person. You know, you hear all the arguments. But it's right here in the Bible, and that means it's true. And Paul gives the following basis for this statement. Here's what he says. There's two primary reasons that he gives here why why all men are guilty, why all men know the truth, whether they say they do or not. Here it is. Look at verse 19 through 20 with me. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, that was reason one, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's the reasons He says? He says, number one, He says, what may be known of God is manifest in them. What may be known of God is manifest in them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, He says, have been seen, are clearly seen. Listen, this is what Paul is saying. God's wrath is revealed against man because man has no excuse for rejecting the truth. Man has no excuse for rejecting the truth because he is literally surrounded by the truth. He is literally surrounded by the truth. It's all around him. It's everywhere. It's internal. It's external. He says God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. You say, Paul, what on earth are you talking about? How on earth are God's invisible attributes clearly seen? Isn't that an oxymoron to say they're invisible attributes or invisible works and yet they're clearly seen? Here's the basis he gives. Paul gives us two irrefutable evidences of God's works that man is surrounded by that man cannot deny. Number one, first, we see His invisible attributes internally. Paul says the truth is manifest in them. In them, or within them. The word is in the Greek. It means in, on, among, within us. What does that mean? Listen, here's what it means. All people, regardless of who they are or where they come from, have internal, God-given evidence of God's existence and nature. All people, everywhere, regardless of who they are or where they come from, have internal, God-given evidence of God's existence and His nature. Let me just give you one example. There's many examples. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says that we are created in God's image, right? Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of what that means. We talk about dominion. We talk about a lot of things when we talk about being created in God's image. But I want to tell you one way that we are created in God's image. One irrefutable proof that every man knows who God is because of what's in him. And that's our conscience. That's our conscience. Where did the conscience come from? I submit to you that there is no way at all a conscience evolved. Matter cannot evolve into emotion. Not only that, a moral compass, which we call our conscience. Where did our conscience come from? If there were no other tell of our nature being like God's, this alone would be enough to condemn us. This alone, our conscience alone, would be enough to condemn us for knowing who God was and rejecting the truth. Whether we choose to listen to it, mankind is born with a conscience. We naturally know right from wrong because God has placed the knowledge of His law on our hearts. His image is within us. His law has been written on our hearts. Everyone, without exception, is born with a conscience. Many sear it. Many choose to ignore it. Many choose to deny it. But everyone is born with a conscience. When you were a child, when you lied to your mother, no one had to tell you it was wrong. No one had to tell you to feel guilty. You naturally felt guilty. You wouldn't know it by how my sons behaved when they were younger, but they had a conscience. And sometimes their conscience would just eat them up and they would have to come and tell on themselves. I praise the Lord for that. No one had to tell you it was wrong to steal. When you stole the first time, which many of you did, you felt shame within yourself. Some of you turned it off and some of you continued to do it. But you still felt the shame. Where did that come from? That could not have evolved. In fact, evolution is opposed to the idea of that evolving. If I've got two groups of people and this one develops a conscience by evolution and this one has no conscience, what do you think is going to happen to the group with a conscience? They'll be killed off in a single generation. Because the group with no conscience would eliminate them for their stuff or whatever. Listen, our conscience is not just a product of evolution that helps us to survive. It doesn't convict us when we make a wrong turn or when we order something that tastes bad for lunch. Our conscience doesn't condemn us when we hurt ourselves. We have our mental reason for that. We have pain for that. But when does our conscience get involved? In moral issues that are contrary to the law. Why? Because our conscience is there because it was placed there by God. It is an internal evidence that there is a God. The very fact that we have a conscience screams to us, there is a God. And He has written His law in our hearts. More than that, our conscience itself tells us there's a God. Our conscience itself tells us there's a God. You know, I talk to somebody and they say they're atheists when we go to door-to-door. You know, I'm an atheist, whatever. I say, you know, you can say that, but I know deep down that you believe there's a God. I know that because the Bible says that. You know, most of the time they don't argue with me. They just get quiet because they know it's true. You know that just about every culture out there since the beginning of written history has believed in one form of gods or another. They have worshipped some form of God or gods. Not the true God, because they're still wicked, they're still depraved, they're still evil, they still suppress the truth. But there is something within them that tells them they need to worship God or a greater being. Where did that come from? It came because God, what is known of God is manifest in them. It's because their internal instinct tells them that there is a God because God has placed it within man. Because the very design of man is to worship the true God and to enjoy a perfect relationship with Him. Even the evolutionist has to suppress the truth that is within them. Even the atheist has to suppress the truth. Why do you think they get so intense in their argument about whether or not there's a God? If they were true atheists, if they truly believed they evolved from goo, if they truly believed that they're just a product of random chance, they would not care what you believe. It would be irrelevant. But yet they get vehemently angry and passionate in their arguments. Why? Because they're not just fighting against the Christians about this truth. They're fighting within themselves. Some of you that are here, I don't know you too well. But I know whether or not you confess Jesus Christ or not, I know that within you, you believe there is a God. Furthermore, we see His attributes internally within ourselves, but we also see His attributes externally, don't we? He says in verse 20, being understood by the things that are made. Being understood by the things that are made, we can look all around us at creation and know that there's a Creator. We can look everywhere and we can know that there is a Creator just by what we see. If I look at a painting, I automatically conclude that there had to be a painter. If I look at a building, I automatically conclude, without any long, reasonable thought, I automatically conclude that there had to be a builder. If there's a building, there's a builder. If there's a painting, there's a painter. If there's a creation, there must be a creator. When I look at creation, I have no alternative than to conclude that there has to be a creator. The more we dive into science, the more we realize that none of this could have possibly happened on accident. There is just too much order to the universe. The more we realize that, the more we have to acknowledge there is a God. There is a creator. The stars proclaim Him. The trees proclaim Him. The ocean, as man explores more and more about the human anatomy, we see more and more evidence of creation. You know what the odds are of evolution? I watched a video and they mathematically calculated what the odds are that man could have derived by random choice. By random chance, excuse me. I always misspeak up here. I always say the wrong words. I listen to myself afterwards and get a little bit of a chuckle and anyway, the odds of man having randomly being generated were calculated to 1 in 10 to the 27,000th power. That is a number with 10 with 27,000 zeros behind it. There is a better chance of a random explosion producing an iPhone than for you to have evolved. I'll tell you, that's how ridiculous it is. There is a better chance for a random explosion to produce an iPhone, a working iPhone, than there is for you to have slowly evolved over all the impossible odds. Impossible odds. 1 in 10 to the 27,000th power. You say, where do you get that number? I'm not going to get into all the science of it. I'd love to talk to you about it later. Just the amino acids having to be aligned perfectly in order to form the proteins, and the proteins being aligned perfectly to form the cells, and not just once, but literally millions of times, and everything, and perfect environments, and everything else. It is impossible. It is foolish. It is foolish to buy into such a thing. But we hold on to it, don't we? Buy into it. Because if there's no God, there is no accountability. All of creation is screaming there is a God. Psalm 19 verse 1 through 4 says it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the sky, shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. All of creation is screaming, there's a God! There's a God! There's a God! Look over here! There's a God! It all proclaims that He is real. And yet man rejects Him. On every level. Still, man tries everything in our power to eliminate God from creation because mankind is completely and utterly depraved, and because of our depravity, we love our sin. And we love our sin so much, if we can kill God, there's no accountability for that sin. If we can just get Him out of there, if we can, you know, put Him out of our thoughts, then we can do anything we want. Anything goes. And then booze and drugs and sex and everything goes. It's all free game because you're just a product of your environment. You're just a product of random chance. So there is no accountability. And ultimately, within our hearts, we convince ourselves that if we can kill God, then there is everything goes. But no matter how much we strive to deceive ourselves into believing that there is no God, no matter how much man convinces themselves that there is no accountability, the fact of the matter is that He's there. That He is there. And even though we've committed terrible acts of violence against our God, He still calls out to us because His heart's desire is that we will turn always, that we will turn from our sin, that we will turn from our rejection of Him, and that we will place our faith in Him. His heart's desire is that we will turn from our rejection of the truth and believe in Him. And no matter what you've done or where you come from, His invitation is open. And He is calling for